Today is the International Day of Prayer for persecuted Christians around the world, and churches around the world are praying for these brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. So we want to do that here this morning as well. Just watching that, and I got to see it earlier this week, reminds me of the passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where the author is just about to start listing all of the heroes of the faith. And he says this, "These are all dead in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The church is referred to many times in Scripture as a body. And as such, these men and women around the world are parts of our body. And as you know, when one part of your body hurts, you grieve for the whole body. And so we should be able to identify with the anguish and the hurt and the despair of these brothers and sisters around the world who are not in safe places to worship. So I want to lead us in a prayer this morning as we consider these. Lord, you warned us in Scripture and gave us many examples that those who follow after you may be oppressed and abused because of their faith. So this morning we pause just to pray for these who are experiencing this type of persecution this morning. You are a protector and a provider for those who belong to you. So we pray that you would remind those who are in danger that you are present with them. I pray that you would protect them and uphold them by your righteous hand. Father, we intercede this morning for our brothers and sisters who are prevented from some of the most basic needs they have, such as food and money, and even things like Bibles and other resources. We pray that you, as a God who provides, would show them an increase of your supply for their needs, that they can be strengthened to endure. Father, I pray that you would give these Christians around the world the right words to say at the right times. I pray that you would provide for them and protect for them opportunities to gather, so that you, as their God, could supply their needs for community. We pray for courage this morning. We pray for comfort and hope for those who've been separated from their loved ones. We pray for those who are in prison. Father, we as your church this morning, as the bride of Christ around the world, lift up these who are in places where it's not safe to gather as we do here. And so we just pray that they would be encouraged this morning, that they would be strengthened, and that your word would go out strong in their countries. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Shane mentioned, there are resources out in the foyer for you after the service. There are several organizations taking part in the International Day of Prayer. Even the Southern Baptists provided material for churches. Voice of the Martyrs is the one. We have information out there for you. Open Doors is another one that has published some material. But this morning we have for you some prayer guides. Bookmark, I think, is out there for you to put in your Bible to remind you to pray, as well as a sample of Voice of the Martyrs magazine. If you'd like take all those. They're free to you, of course. However, I will tell you that there are solicitations inside for contributions. They do operate on contributions, and they even came out this year with a Christmas giving guide, and Dan and I will probably take part in that. Rather than just buying each other another shirt or something like that, we can provide a Bible to someone in one of these lands, or even a day's worth of personal items that they need for very little money. So all of that's available for you out there. Even if you don't plan to contribute financially, that's not the deal. Today is not the International Day of Giving. It's the International Day of Prayer. So I hope this will kick off perhaps a week or a month of you remembering these Christians around the world who are in so desperate need of our prayers. This morning, we're in Romans chapter 10, and it's interesting that these last few messages, and this one as well, have been on the subject of missions and going and telling others about Jesus. We will continue that theme today. I don't normally title sermons, but just reading through this, I came across another author who just mentioned that this passage just communicates to us the sad reality of unbelief. So if I were to name the sermon, it would be, or title it rather, it would be called The Sad Reality of Unbelief. We're in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to just cover verse 16 today. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" A few thousand years ago, there was a young man who had chosen to follow a great leader. He admired this leader and wanted to be like him, and so he wanted to follow him and learn about him. This leader possessed outstanding religious qualities, moral qualities. And so there was a group of men that lived with him to learn from him. And we've seen examples of that. I remember Francis Schaeffer had a little apartment, I can't recall the name of it, where his disciples, if you will, lived with him for a period of time for very intense study. Well, this man was part of such a group, and he felt like he was privileged to be near this person who he respected so much. But in time, this young man became disillusioned with his teacher and eventually betrayed him. He waited until he had opportunity to profit from his betrayal monetarily, but after doing that, he became disillusioned with himself for what he had done. And unfortunately for him, this disillusionment led to depression, and depression led to desperation, and desperation then led to despair, and he ended up killing himself. In case you haven't figured it out, that young man's name was Judas, and his teacher's name was Jesus Christ. When you look at the books that are out there that deal with things like evangelism, most of them rarely speak of failures. They're filled with stories about people who almost always come to faith as a result of the evangelist's testimony. And I understand that. I get it. Books try to be positive, rightly so. And of course, America is very success-oriented. So those are the kind of books that draw people to read them. Few people like to discuss their failures, but there are failures for all of us, even as there were for Jesus, if, of course, you consider the story of Judas to be a failure. I don't. I consider it to have been sovereignly planned well in advance. However, when you're looking at this as a teacher and his follower, it most certainly would appear to be a failure. My point is, we need to understand these failures. Paul understood them. God had given Paul great success in his missionary work. As you know, he planted churches throughout much of the ancient world. Asia Minor and Greece were some places where he ministered. But Paul was too honest not to describe his failures. And one of the places he does so is in today's text, Romans 10:16. Now, I want to remind you that Paul has been describing for us that chain by which the gospel comes to an individual. And it enables that person to call on Jesus Christ and to be saved. And that process, or that chain, has five parts. The sending of the messenger. The preaching of the gospel by that messenger. Hearing the word of Christ as he speaks through the messenger. The listeners believing the message. And then finally, the listeners calling on Jesus Christ for salvation. And what's interesting, if you recall, that in our passages a few weeks ago, Paul goes through those backwards. He starts with number five. So all these things, these five things, had all happened many times in Paul's missionary journeys. But I think Paul was nevertheless very much aware that you could fulfill the two human parts of that chain. On our list, that would be the first and the second, the sending and the preaching. You can do those and still have people fail to believe the good news, fail to call on Jesus. I mean, isn't that the sad reality of this text? Again, the text says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. It's as if Paul is saying, I've preached the gospel in many places and to the best of my ability. God has blessed my efforts. But I want you to know, and I'm the first one to admit it, that not all of my work has been successful. Not everyone to whom I've spoken has believed in Jesus Christ and become a Christian. Now, as the verse stands in most of our Bibles, Paul seems to be speaking about his efforts among the Jewish people. And it's true that if you look at chapters 9 through 11, those are primarily about Jewish unbelief. That's why if you carry the New International Version of Scripture with you, that translation, it added the words, the Israelites, into that verse. It says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. But those words are not in the Greek text. And we know that the original New Testament was written in Greek. What Paul actually wrote was something like, but not all accepted the good news. The English Standard Version that we read in here says, not all obeyed the gospel. My best understanding of the original Greek, if you were to try to pull out a Greek New Testament and read it, would be something like this. But not all obeyed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who believed our report? The English Standard Version says, but they have not all obeyed. All includes everybody. So what I believe Paul is acknowledging here is that there will always be what we could call failures in our witnessing. Regardless of who we are, regardless of where we go or to whom we may be speaking. And let me say something else. If Paul is talking about Jews primarily, which the editors of the New International Version translation believe that he is, then I think to use the words not all, in other words, not all the Israelites accepted the good news, that's a tremendous understatement, isn't it? Not all? Hardly any would be better. How about hardly any of the Israelites accepted the good news? What is more, those who rejected this message didn't only reject the message, they also rejected Paul, and they persecuted him so that he was driven from place to place and was often beaten and imprisoned. When we read the account of Paul's missionary journeys, you can read those in the book of Acts, and you can read his personal descriptions of his suffering. You can see that particularly in the Corinthian letters. You might expect Paul to have become embittered. I shared the gospel with these people. Not only did they reject the gospel, but they rejected me and they imprisoned me and beat me, etc., etc. But the opposite was the case. Instead of making him bitter, this unbelief of his own countrymen gave him great sorrow. That's why at the beginning of this section of chapter 9, he says this, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites." Unbelief is painful to those who know Jesus Christ. That's why I like the title of this as "The Sad Reality of Unbelief." Unbelief is sad, but it's still a reality I think we need to acknowledge if we're not going to become discouraged and because of that become ineffective in our witnessing. And you might think, not discouraged, how does that follow? You just told us that not everyone is going to obey the gospel. How is that not discouraging? And I think we'll see that that really isn't discouraging at all. And I hope that as we move through this morning's message, it will become clear to you. The first thing I think we ought to notice is that failure, from a human point of view, is something that all of God's servants have experienced. Failure is something, at least from our perspective, from the human perspective, is something that all of God's servants have experienced. And Paul reminds us of this, as well as I think reminding himself, by quoting from Isaiah, and the verse he speaks from is Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So here it's a question. Isaiah is forming it as a question. However, he seems to be saying just that the people refuse to believe him. He preached, but his message was rejected, just as were the words of Jeremiah and many other of the great prophets. Yet I think there is more than just that to Paul's choosing of this text testify to the reality of unbelief. And the only reason I say that is if all Paul was trying to communicate is the reality of the fact that people don't believe, I think there are other, maybe even better texts he could have chosen. For example, what about Elijah's complaint? I love this one from 1 Kings chapter 19. He says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And there are passages we could read in Jeremiah, in which that's why he was known as the weeping prophet, as he complains in there that the people would not hear his message. So I think if we were just trying to find an Old Testament text to show that others have suffered from their message being rejected, there are others perhaps stronger than Isaiah 53:1. But I think Paul, of course, knew what he was doing. And so here are a few reasons, I think, why he quotes this verse and not another. And the first of those reasons is Isaiah 53:1 comes very close to the verse that he just finished citing about the beauty of those who bring good news. Remember, we covered that. And that is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Very positive verse, wouldn't you say? But I think Paul was really aware that the prophet who spoke such encouraging words as these about this messenger acknowledged just 8 verses later that the ultimate message of good news about the work of the Messiah was not and would not be universally believed. In other words, I think that verse, Isaiah 53:1, is really just a healthy dose of realism. Second, the second reason Paul uses this, I believe, is it is the introductory verse to the most important chapter in the Old Testament about the Messiah's suffering. It's what Isaiah 53 is. And I think he shows us there that there is a link between the unbelief of the hearers and the content or nature of the message. There's a link there, and it works two ways. On the one hand, it tells us that the people disbelieved or would disbelieve the message. And the second thing I believe we can take from it is it tells us that the reason for their unbelief was the very nature of the message. It wasn't the kind of message that they wanted. So what's new? It's that way today. Today, if we preach a message suited to our listeners' wants or felt needs, we can gain a wide hearing, and we see it in Christianity today. If we just tell them that Jesus will give them treasure on earth rather than in treasure in heaven, people will line up to get in. If we tell them that Jesus will make them feel good rather than Jesus will make them holy, people will clamor for that fix. We tell them that Jesus died to cure them of their low self-esteem rather than he died to cure them of their sin problem, that they'll pay for a brand new glass cathedral for this church. Much of our modern day church growth movement is built on this kind of reasoning. Tell the people what they want. It works. It works very well. It builds mega churches. It makes the bearers of this mega gospel mega rich. Because that's what sinful people want to hear. But it is not the gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of a crucified Savior suffering in our place for our sins. And that gospel, that teaching is repugnant to the natural man, and it will be rejected by him unless God first does a work of grace to turn him from his sin, turn him from his error to the truth. That's what chapter 53 is about, that suffering servant. And so I think that may be one of the reasons Paul chose this passage. The third reason I believe Paul saw it as a prophecy about the preaching of the gospel by Christ's messengers, not just future messengers, but him right then and there. Paul was regarding it as a prophecy of his own days because that was precisely what he was experiencing. This must have been an encouragement for Paul, because he had already cited Isaiah once before on the same point. And that was back in Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says this, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved." So that is a quotation from Isaiah 10:22, and he's obviously talking about Israel there. I mean, unbelief is not a welcome or a desired response to our teaching. It never is. But it should help us to know that God said this would happen often. Jesus taught it too. Not just the Old Testament, but Jesus taught it in Matthew's gospel. The very first parable that Jesus taught was on this theme. It was about a farmer who went out to sow seed. It says this in chapter 13, starting in verse 4. "And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. Verse 6, "But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the disciples, when Jesus taught this, they didn't understand the parable at first, so Jesus had to explain it to them, which is what he did. You see, the seed, he said, the seed that is snatched away by the birds represents the case of those who don't understand the message, or that maybe they understand a little bit of it, but then Satan comes and snatches even that little bit that they have away. He talks about the scorched seed and that represents those who seem to receive the gospel but are soon turned away by trouble or persecutions. He talks about thorns in verse 7, and those thorns represent the cares of the world and wealth for which some barter away their eternal souls. Only a fourth part of the seed, and this is in verse 8, lands on good soil and sinks down and grows and produces a crop. I mean, it's what Jesus experienced. He was rejected by many who heard the gospel message right from his own lips. Early in his ministry, most of his supposed disciples turned away, and at the end, even the 12 forsook him. It's also true that this is what many of the early preachers of the gospel experienced, which is why Jesus gave them the story to prepare them and to prepare us for what is coming. Let me be very practical here. What Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 53:1, and what Jesus and the early disciples experienced and what Paul experienced is what you will experience too if you're serious about spreading the gospel. You too will come up against the sad reality of unbelief. I mean, here are some of the kinds of people that you will encounter who will not believe. First, we have those who are hard. I mean by this, those who have been hardened by sin, who are addicted to vice, these are people over whom the devil has very strong control. Now, God is able to break those bands, of course, but it will often be the case that sin remains strong and the devil snatches away the message from them before it's even fully understood. So if you were to ask me, why is America in such a declining moral state today? I think the answer would have to be it's because people love their sin. I mean, there are other answers, I suppose, that could be given, but it seems to me that that's a perfectly adequate explanation, isn't it? Maybe it's the best one that could be given. People love sin. They're hardened by it. You see, the problem with American culture is not that people have not heard the gospel. Most have heard it. Most have even understood it. The problem is that they love their sin rather than God. They don't want the gospel because they are aware that to receive it and to follow Jesus means they would have to turn from their vices that they so dearly love. Friends, if you're in that category, you're one of those willful, willing sinners, I grieve for you. Your danger is frightful. Here's a story from the writings of Harry Ironside. We've mentioned him in here before. He was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948, and he tells this story. He said there was a young English woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who had been pressed to come to Christ, but she chose the way of the world instead. In spite of the pain it caused her father and mother, she chose to run with a wild crowd and repeatedly rejected the appeals made to her. One day she was taken with a serious illness. The doctor did all he was able to do in those days, but it did not help, and she was expected to die within a short time. One night, this woman awoke out of a fitful sleep with a frightened expression in her eyes, and she asked excitedly, "Mother, what is Ezekiel 7? Verses 8 and 9. "What do you mean, dear?" her mother said. The young woman answered that she had a dream in which someone seemed to be telling her to go and to read Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Her mother didn't know what those verses were, but she reached for a Bible. She began to read them. "Now, I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes." Poor girl sank back onto her pillow with a look of horror on her face, and a few hours later, she passed into eternity. Now, I suppose there are people, maybe some in here, who are able to take that story lightly, especially people who've been hardened by sin. And I confess that for me, it's third hand. I read about someone who heard about it, so that's third hand. I don't know Harry Ironside. I didn't know this family. However, I will remind you that even if the story is not true, which I have no reason to doubt it, the verses I just read are in the Bible. It is God Himself who has spoken them, and sin will be judged. Sin hardens hearts. And rejected grace only makes judgment more terrible. So the first person you might come in contact with is those who are hard. The second are those who are shallow. The shallow person, and it's represented by rocky soil in our parable, and there are many today. We are surrounded by shallow people. We're often shallow ourselves, shallow in our thinking, shallow in our passions, maybe shallow in our aspirations and shallow in our deeds. I think T.S. Eliot hit it on the head when he described our empty culture in a poem titled The Hollow Men. Now, I don't often read poetry in here. I very often don't understand it. But I want to read this, just the first stanza. There's like 10 of them. You can look it up by T.S. Eliot. He says this, "We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. Alas, our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless as wind in dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. Shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion. Those who have crossed with direct eyes to death's other kingdom remember us, if at all, not as lost violent souls, but only as the hollow men." That was in 1925 that was written, before television ruled society, before the internet. I wonder what Eliot would say now. Because those things, entertainment and the internet, have caught everyone, I believe, in sort of our mindless and ever more embracing web that it holds over us. So in Eliot's day, this was between the two world wars. And his point was that people were refusing to think. And I wonder if today millions no longer know how to think. If the message is not mindless, flashy, and entertaining, people won't come to hear it. You'd be shocked at how many emails I get to pastors from ministry organizations of one type or another that say, "You need to shorten your sermons. People will not tolerate a 20-minute or a 30-minute or a 40-minute sermon." They have tried to accommodate the church gathering to a 30-minute sitcom on television, which, when you take out the commercials, is what, 22 minutes maybe? Something like that? That's your entire attention span. We have become hollow men. Of course, I disregard those emails, as you know. But I wonder if today people have forgotten how to think, and they're not even able to think about their souls. So we have those who are hard, and we have those who are shallow. The third type are those who are choked with wealth. In Mark chapter 10, we're told about one of Jesus' failures, if you want to call it that. An unsuccessful witnessing encounter, if you will. A young man came to him. He was earnest. He seemed to be quite moral. And he came asking the right question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Most of us would have jumped right into our favorite gospel presentation, wouldn't we? But Jesus, who was more interested in genuine discipleship than he was with mere numbers of followers, began to probe his understanding of who God is and what God requires of us. He reminded the young man of the law, he reviewed it with him, and the young man imagined that he had kept it from his youth. Then Jesus got to the matter that was choking out the new life of the gospel. Verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Well, the story ends with the very next verse. It says, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus was sad too, because back in verse 21 that I just read, it said that he had loved him. Jesus told the disciples in verse 23 how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know that there are people who are being kept from genuine discipleship because of wealth. And look, I don't think it's always a case of people having it. In some cases, it's people relentlessly pursuing it. Their minds are on high salaries, they're on company bonuses, and what those benefits will allow them to do and allow them to buy. They may not be rich, but they desperately want to be. And for this, they perish. Like Esau, they're selling their souls for a bowl of stew. How different are the teachings of Jesus? He said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then just a couple of verses later, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Those are very difficult questions to answer. What does it gain a man? What does it profit a man if he has everything he could ever want but loses his soul? I'm going to ask our worship team to return to the stage. I want to end, but I don't want to end on that note, because I don't think we've yet exhausted Paul's statement, nor the answer to the question Isaiah asked in Isaiah 53:1. Paul writes, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. If he were to continue just writing, he might say, no, but some did, and some will. Because in the very next chapter, he explores the subject of Israel's unbelief a bit further, and he will insist that he at least believe the gospel, and that God has always had a remnant of those who will refuse to bow to other gods but will worship him. In Isaiah 52:17, Isaiah asks, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Not many, I get that. But not many is not the same as no one. Though sparse of results at times, preaching has always been blessed by God to save some. And it's not, of course, by anything in the preachers themselves, but it's because the power of God in the gospel. We'll be talking about that a little bit more as we proceed through chapter 10. In the meantime, let's get on with the task. You're not responsible for the results. Neither am I. God alone is responsible for that, but you are responsible for obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and taking the message to others. And if you can't explain the gospel well, we'll learn to. But in the meantime, take that person to someone who can. Pray for them. The Bible says in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And friend, if you're one of the unbelieving ones that we've talked about this morning, unbelieving because of your hard or your shallow or your choked heart, please know that you don't have to remain in your unbelief. However hard or shallow or entangled you may be, today you can turn from your sin and call on Jesus Christ. Someone once said, on the great clock of time, there is only one word, and that is now. That's a throwaway statement. I know it's a little corny, but it's true. Now is the time to pass from the sad reality of unbelief to the joyous reality of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer today. As we prayed earlier, we pray for those in harm's way, those who are meeting, perhaps even today, under very difficult and trying circumstances. But Father, in addition to that, we have a group of people here who are in no danger, who are very comfortable. Some are hardened by sin. Others' thinking has been so dulled by our culture today that they don't even think of their own soul. And others are entangled with riches in the pursuit of them. I pray this morning that you could touch those hearts even through those distractions and those obstacles. Because I, along with Paul, cite that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That is our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.